Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, here with us to answer your questions. And you can ask anything you want. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Colin took care of everybody last hour, but it doesn't matter. The lines just fill up again because it's Tuesday and it's open forum. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. You got a question about the Catholic faith, Tim is here to answer. 888-318-7884. In addition to being the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, Tim is the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. But he doesn't take any questions on Mary, so don't bother. Don't bother with that. Hi, Tim.
No, I guess you could say that I don't take questions in the plural because usually I only have time for one.
Well, yeah, I ask him one question on Mary and you will get an answer. 888-318-7884, the number. Man, it's full. Shall we just go straight to the phone?
Hey, let's rock and roll.
All right, let's go to Elk City, Oklahoma. Listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio is Lily. Lily, thank you for waiting. Happy to have you here with us. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you for having me. My question is, if a baptized Catholic marries someone who is not Catholic and has never been baptized, are they required to get an annulment through the Catholic Church to remarry?
Yes, if a Catholic gets married outside of the church to a non-Catholic, and then they are attempting marriage, they need to get a declaration of nullity. Now, in that case, it's an open and shut case because, as you know, I think, Lily, a Catholic who's married outside of the church to a non-Catholic, that marriage is not valid. But still, you have to tell the priest, and there does have to be an investigation because, you know, the church can't just take people's word on this because there may well still be financial obligations. There may be children involved and that sort of thing. So and also a divorce may well be necessary because the church requires, if there is a declaration of nullity, which in this case would be pretty, as I said, open and shut, you still have to have the documentation that the marriage has been ended, that is, by the state, by divorce, because the church does not want to enter into a situation where the church has a wedding for a couple, and that one of the two is actually still obligated financially and legally in the civil law to another marriage. So, you know, for these and other reasons, you do need to get a declaration of nullity. The church is not going to marry someone unless the church is very clear on and understands that the person is able to attempt marriage validly.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, all right. Lily. God bless
Thank you. Thank you, Lily. 888-318-7884. The number, Tim Staples, our guest. Ah, we go to Maria in Genoa, Italy. Maria and I have been corresponding via email. And I said, call when Tim Staples is on. And I think this is the same Maria because I don't have a lot of friends in Italy. Hi, Maria.
Hello. Can you hear me well?
Yes. We can. Yes. Thank you. I'm so glad.
Yeah, it's me, the one that emailed you.
And Maria wrote with a great idea for a Focus episode, which we might well do. But I also thought, call and ask this question of Tim. But so, Maria, go ahead. It's the middle of the night there in Italy, right?
Yeah, it's 1 in the morning.
Oh, all right. So keeping the neighbors up to call Catholic Answers.
God bless you.
Go ahead, Maria.
Okay. So my question popped up in my head because I was thinking about how we're supposed to do everything for the glory of God.
Amen.
And all of my favorite saints were priests and nuns, so it was really easy for them to do everything for the glory of God because that was their job. But what about lay people who have morally neutral jobs that are not centered around God at all?
Yes.
For example, like in my case, I would like to become a model, and in the future I would like to do engineering, which completely unrelated, but they're both things that don't really have anything to do with God. Mm-hmm. But I want to glorify God in these jobs and please God, but I just, yes. I don't really know how to do that.
That's a great question.
In these jobs that aren't centered on Him.
Maria, yes, thank you.
That is a great question. And boy, if you have not heard of or read Monsignor Escrivá, who is the founder of Opus Dei, Saint Escrivá, he has a wonderful little book of meditations called The Way, and I highly recommend it to you. It is a glorious little book. Years ago, I used to attend regular what's called Evenings of Recollection with Opus Dei. Wonderful. It's a wonder. It's not a religious order. It's a personal prelature. They're kind of directly under the Holy Father, kind of have a unique sort of canonical situation. But it's a wonderful religious association that focuses on, and a lot of Monsignor Escrivá's message was focused on what you are talking about here and how we are called, all of us, to be leaven, Jesus says, right? That means to get into the middle of the loaf, right? And to transform it from the inside out. So it does not matter, as long as the work you are doing is not, of course, immoral, because then that would not truly be work that we can use to glorify God, because that's sin. But as long as it is work that is not immoral, we are called to sanctify that work. And you say, well, it's not directly ordered to God. That's our job, is to order all things to God. And in fact, that's what we do at Mass. There's another wonderful little book written by Archbishop Fulton Sheen called Lift Up Your Hearts. It's a wonder, and it's about that, you know, part in the Mass where the priest says, lift up your hearts to the Lord. And we say, we have lifted them, or we lift them up in Latin. It says, we have lifted them up to the Lord. And at that part of the Mass, we are called to do exactly what you're talking about, to bring everything we are, everything we do, our work, our joys, our sufferings, everything, and we consecrate it to God. And so that's what we do. That's what you do as a model. You bring Christ in the middle of the modeling business. And so you refuse to do things that are immoral. You do things that are respectful and upright. You bring Christ into the middle of your work. If you are an engineer, you are a Catholic Christian engineer. If you're a doctor, a lawyer, whatever it is that you are called to sanctify your work in Him, with Him, and through Him, as the priest will later say in the Eucharistic prayer, right? In Him, with Him, and through Him. And that's part and parcel of what we do as lay people, to restore all things in Jesus Christ, in Him, with Him, and through Him. Does that get at your question?
Yeah, I never thought of it that way, like at all.
Oh, that's totally biblical. And that's totally Catholic. So listen, get started, because really that sort of mentality can change your whole life, because it changes the way you do your schoolwork. It changes the way you interact with your neighbor when you understand you're called to do all things. And you alluded to Colossians 3, I think right around, 15 are in there. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're talking about.
Maria, I'm so glad you stayed up till the middle of the night and called. Thanks for doing that.
Thank you for answering my question. That's amazing. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
Well, God bless you. I hope you'll call again, and we're going to take you up on your idea about Catholic Answers Focus. As a matter of fact, we'll take a break. I'm sorry. You wanted to say something else, Maria?
No, I just said I'm so glad that you considered my idea. That's really exciting.
Well, you know, I don't get a lot of emails from Italy. I thought perhaps it was the Pope just pretending to be somebody else. Maria, you just had a good idea. So we're happy. Amen. We really would be happy if you'd ever call again. I got to take a quick break, but I do want to direct folks to Catholic Answers Focus. That's our podcast. You can just type in Catholic Answers Focus anywhere on your browser and You'll find us, and all kind of, we're really happy with the things that have we've been able to do with the podcast, and we hope you will find it. And then what, some folks listen in Italy, and they shoot us an email at what is the email address over there? focus@catholic.com. Is that right, Nick? Or radio@catholic.com? And then we end up friends with people who are going to be models and engineers in now I forgot which town. It wasn't Milan. Where'd she call from? Genoa. Okay. Well, it's a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples. Hi, this is Cy. Our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, had a great 2020, and thank you for that. And we are planning to keep up the momentum throughout 2021. Unfortunately, I can't tell you on the radio what this week's episode is about. Our director of publishing, Todd Aglialoro, joins us to discuss a growing threat to our culture that's so creepy, we can't even mention it over the airwaves. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts, or watch it on YouTube, or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
People often wonder about the power of prayer. Why do we pray anyway if we end up having to do so much work for ourselves? So the reality is, we find ourselves up against a wall, and we pray, it's like God turns a light up on the other side of that wall, brighter and brighter and brighter, until the light shines through the tiniest cracks. God might not do it all for me, but he shows me how to make my work more efficient, so that together we can accomplish all things through his grace.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live International Edition today. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum. You can call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884. We're going out of Poland. Paul in Poland watching on YouTube. You are next. Paul, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah. Hi, guys.
Hi, Paul.
So my question is about basically spreading the good news.
Okay.
Since I became a Catholic and got in the Bible, I wanted to spread the gospel and the new good news. And, you know, I've read like Matthew 28, and I just wanted like the best for my friends. So I started spreading the good news. But since they are mostly atheistic, I quickly became like the religious one who like talks about the Bible. And I had like a problem finding the right border between not being ashamed of my faith, and also not being obnoxious and pride
right.
in a sinful way.
Right.
So I found it like the quote that changed my mind by John Vianney. And like the quote goes something like, don't tell people about God when they don't ask, but live so that they start asking. And right now I like not talking about my faith to my friend. And the question is, like, yes. What's the correct way how we should spread the good news? And if we should we spread the news? And if yes, how we are supposed to do that and not being prideful in a sinful way?
Paul, beautiful. Yeah. Thank you so much. Wow.
Beautiful question. And yes, St. John Vianney speaks words of wisdom, to be sure. It's not so much that we need to bring the message to everyone, including those who don't want it. Rather, we live the message, which is the occasion for them to ask, why do we live? That reminds me of one of my favorite papal documents, Pope Paul VI. You've heard me speak of it many times, Cy, Evangelii Nuntiandi of December 8, 1975, on evangelization. And I'd recommend, Paul, that you read this because it is, I believe, the best document that's ever been written, at least that I'm aware of, on the topic of evangelization. And in paragraphs 21 and 22, he talks about this precise question. And he says that the first act of evangelization is a life lived for Jesus Christ. That itself is an act of evangelization. And so, my goodness, Paul, we have learned in recent years the profound truth that if we don't live the gospel, people will not listen to us. you know, with the priest scandals and such. And we all fall, don't we? We all sin. So we need first and foremost to repent and allow the gospel to permeate our lives. My friend, I have learned this over and over in my own life. And thank God for the sacrament of confession, whereby we can, in fact, be transformed. But Paul, here's the key. In paragraph 22, now I referenced paragraph 21, but in paragraph 22, Pope Paul VI goes on to say, however, no matter how well lived is that life for the gospel, it will always be insufficient because it will lead to the question, why? Why do you live that way? And it is then that we must be prepared, says Pope St. Paul VI, to give a reason. And he quotes 1 Peter 3:15 in that document that, of course, our first pope, who commanded us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always and be ready to give everyone a reason, apologia. In fact, that's where the word apologetics comes from, the Greek word apologia. Give them a reason. Apologetics is the science of giving reasons why we believe what we believe, right? A reason for the hope that lies within us. He says within you. We can say within us. And we do it with meekness and with respect. So, you know, our first obligation is to live the gospel and pray, brother, pray, Paul, that God will open the door. And I will guarantee you this. If you pray with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, here am I, send me, Lord, and you pray, open doors so that I can share the gospel, I will guarantee you God will open doors. Get ready, because he'll bring people to you. He will open doors that will allow you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just let Jesus be in the driver's seat, and it's so much better when you can relax in the Lord and say, Lord, okay, another day, bring somebody to me, all right? And then share the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Okay, Paul?
Yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. Thank you, guys.
All right,
great.
That's my question.
Thank you for the call. And I'll just let you know that if you want to follow up and read the encyclical, Nick puts it in our show notes. So you can always go to Catholic.com, just read the show notes, and it'll tell you everything that was mentioned during the course of the show. So you can find the encyclical from Pope Paul VI. 888-318-7884. I think we're going to have to settle for an American. We don't have any more international callers, so we're going to have to settle for an American. Let's go to Jeanette in Sylmar, California, watching on YouTube. Jeanette, you there with us? She's going to, in a second, she'll hear it.
Oh, thank you.
Hi, Jeanette. Turn that radio down, okay? And then go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes, I heard something
traditional. Hey, Jeanette, I'm really sorry to do this to you, but we cannot hear you. You got to, if there's something else you can do to it, can you talk right into that phone?
Hello?
Yes. Oh, that's good, Jeanette. Go ahead. Do it that way.
Oh, yeah. I heard from a traditional Catholic, well, it was on YouTube, that Pope Paul the Second.
Oh, Pope John Paul the Second?
Pope John Paul the Second.
Yes.
At the Assisi Ecumenical...
prayer gathering?
What do you call it?
Actually, gathering. It wasn't an ecumenical, it was an interfaith prayer gathering in 1986. And then there was another one, I think, 4 years later. But yes, what about that?
Oh, that he went out of his way to remove all of the crosses from view everywhere, mm-hmm. in order to appease the other religious leaders, etc. So I don't know if that's true or if that was just a rumor that
actually that's not true. What actually happened is that when you have an interfaith prayer gathering like that and you're going to have prayer sessions with the individual religions represented, yes, you don't want to have a crucifix where... you know, over where a Buddhist is going to be giving a religious service. But he did not. So yes, it's true. You don't want to have Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus forced to have an object that is a, you know, distinctly Christian object for our worship interjected into theirs, right? That would just, you know, that would be rude, okay? Because they're not there yet. That's the whole reason why you have an interfaith gathering is to draw people to Jesus, but you don't want to force Jesus on these people. But you did not have that in, for example, where the Mass was being said. Because remember, when they broke into their individual sections to do their religious services, that was very different than where the Catholics said Mass. Of course, as you know, the Code of Canon Law says, as does the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, that there is to be a crucifix prominently present in any celebration of the Mass. So that obviously was not violated. Does that make sense?
Yes. I'm so glad to know that. Can I add one more question?
Sure. Yes.
A Sede Vacantis
yes.
site has claims. One, for instance, is that, and they delete a lot of saints as being real saints, and
sure.
in addition to popes. But the one yes. I'm wondering about, they say that Mother Teresa of Calcutta said that she loved all religions. She loves all religions, and that she believed that Muslims should be the best Muslims, Buddhists should be the best Buddhists, Hindus, et cetera, et cetera.
Yes.
But she was in love with Christianity, and so they, with these quotes, they serially dismiss a lot of
sure.
A lot of good people.
Right. Yes, okay, Janelle, yeah. Let's let Tim respond.
Great. Yes. And quite honestly, it's insidious what some of these folks do. In fact, I know of the quotation that is so often used. In fact, as I recall, it's been a long time since I read it, but I think it's in Mother Teresa's book, Words to Love By, where she has that famous quote where she says that, you know, there's goodness in all of the world's religions, and there are definitely there is goodness in all of the world's religions, right? Of the major world religions and such, there is good. In fact, there's, you know, in one sense, there's no such thing as pure evil. You know, there's always goodness because evil can't exist except as a privation of the good. But here's the point. She says that when her sisters encounter the poorest of the poor, whether it's in India or the Philippines or wherever it is around the world, she says that they often see the face of Jesus. They see the face of God in Mother Teresa and in her sisters. And their first reaction to that is to become better Muslims, better Lutherans, better Buddhists, or better whatever it is that they are. And Mother Teresa has no problem with that because she sees, to the pure, all things are pure. She sees the goodness in Buddhism, the goodness in Islam and such. And there is goodness. And we could talk about the particular, and by the way, there's a wonderful book by Pope St. John Paul the Great called Crossing the Threshold of Hope, where he goes through all of the world religions, and it's wonderfully done, and he shows the good, but he also shows the errors and why we need to evangelize them as well. And so this is, you know, Mother was and is so filled with love and joy and goodness. She sees the good, right? And she has no problem, and elsewhere she will, actually it's not in Words That Love By, but elsewhere she talks about that, the goodness that she sees in the world's religions. And I would suggest to those who don't understand this to actually get out into the world and talk to people, because the more you do that and you engage people of other world religions, the more you're going to see the beauty in these world religions. And you're going to see the errors as well. There's good and there is bad. The fullness of the truth is found in our one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church alone. Not found in the Baptist Church, not found in Islam, not found in Hinduism. And Mother Teresa believed that. But what she said was their first reaction is to often become a better Buddhist or whatever, because that's what they know. But it must not stop there, because it's from that vantage point then that we can lead them to the fullness of truth that we alone possess as Catholics. And Mother Teresa believed that.
Amen. Jeanette, thanks. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Killett, your host. Tim Staples here with us, and it's Open Forum today. And man, do the lines fill up for Open Forum. So we'll do our very best to get to everybody, but got to be a little bit patient with us. Let's go now to San Bernardino, California. Caesar watching on YouTube, you are next. Caesar, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Cole, can you hear me?
We can, yeah.
Okay, so... So for, oh, Tim, I'd like to say I love your stuff, by the way.
All right. And then, thank you.
So I'm a former set of Acontis. I came back to the church last year because I understood the heresies these people were preaching, so I knew right. I was deceived. And I'd like to ask you, what's the best way to refute this heresy of sedevacantism? That's my question.
Yeah, great, great question. And I think there are many ways to approach it. Over the years, I've been able to help some sedevacantists, you know, come back to the church. In fact, I'm thinking of one young fella years ago who was a really fired up Catholic. He got led astray. And we helped him back, and now he's on fire, like you, especially he helps sedevacantists. But one way to do it, I like to use their own literature, which, you know, that's generally in apologetics, a good thing to do is to be acquainted with the literature of whoever it is that you're talking to. If you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, get their literature, right? Their little booklet, for example, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life, right? Be familiar with the New World Translation and that sort of thing. Well, with Sede Vacantist, there is a book that's kind of their, it's kind of their Bible, so to speak. You know, it's not really, they believe in the Bible like we do, of course, but it's their go-to book among Sede Vacantists, and it's called The Robber Church, right? That's a play on the council, the robber council of I think, what, 447, which was a bogus council before the Council of Chalcedon. But instead of the robber council, that was meaning it wasn't a valid council, Chalcedon was the valid one, they call it the robber church. And in that book, and here's why I say I like to use it. Well, there are many reasons. There's all kind of gems in there. But one of them is the author of the text emphasizes how that it's obvious that Vatican II is false and the post-conciliar church is a bogus church because they've enacted all sorts of legislation that has led people away from Jesus, right? They'll talk about, you know, the vernacular is, you know, has led people astray and the changes in the liturgy, the words, whether it's, you know, the pro multis being translated as pro omni or as for all instead of for many and removing the Mysterium Fidei, as you know. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Removing the Mysterium Fidei from the words of institution invalidates the Mass. So all of these bogus arguments that they have, you see that one of the arguments that, and by the way, this is by Patrick Henry Amlor, who was he's no longer with us, but he was a famous Sede Vacantist. He says it's proof positive because the church's one of the marks of the church is holiness, so the church cannot enact legislation that's going to lead people away from Jesus. That's impossible. So therefore, right, the church is bogus. And then they'll point to all the evil. You find a lot of this on Sede Vacantist's websites, how, you know, all these evil priests in the Vatican II church, right, the sexual scandals, as if they haven't been with us for 2,000 years. Read the Bible, folks. Read 1 Corinthians, and you'll see there's nothing new under the sun. But anyway, I'm just giving the point here. Okay, well, if that is true, and by the way, there is truth to that. It is true that the church cannot enact universal legislation that would lead people away from Jesus Christ because, of course, one of the four marks of the church is holiness. And the church does teach that all that the church does, in fact, it's all she can do because of her holiness, is to lead people to the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, what I like to point out is if we go to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, we have a promise from Jesus Christ. He says, as you know, brother, when he's asking all the apostles, you know, who do men say that I am? And they all respond, well, some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah or this prophet or that prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds famously, blessed are you. And seven times he uses the second person personal pronoun in three verses. I say to you, you are the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Right? So you have this dynamic text. But the key here, as you know, brother, is to emphasize. Jesus said, I will build my church. Not Peter. It's not Peter building the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Okay, if that is true, then the Vatican Council, that is the First Vatican Council, which Sede Vacantist acknowledged as a valid council, in Session 4, Chapter 2, Session 4, of course, is dealing with the faith, and in particular, this is where we have the definition of papal infallibility and such. In Chapter 2, the heading is on the permanence of the primacy of the Blessed Peter in the Roman pontiffs, right? And what is this about? Well, the council declares that the words Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, and it adds John 21, 15 through 17, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, or shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. As well as the words in Luke 22, 29 through 32, I will establish you as 12 rulers sitting on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In the midst of that, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to destroy you all, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And I love that text there because it says that the faith of you, literally in Greek, the faith of you will never fail. Right? So these texts are used, and of course, Matthew 16, to indicate the permanence of the primacy of the blessed Peter in the successors of blessed Peter. Okay? That becomes extremely important. Why? Because the council is saying that this promise made to St. Peter was not just to Peter, but it is guaranteed to continue in the successors of St. Peter. And so important is this, that in paragraph 5 under chapter 2, it says, if anyone says that it is not by the institution of Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, that is to say, by divine law, that blessed Peter should have perpetual successors in the primacy over the whole church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of blessed Peter, let him be anathema. Okay? So, let's pause here for a moment. Sede Vacantis claim, depending upon which sect you're dealing with, some of them, of course, because they disagree with each other, just like Protestants, once they split, they start splitting from each other. But you have some who hold that Pius XII was the last valid pope. Some acknowledge Paul VI, or not Paul VI, but John the 23rd as the last valid pope. But for argument's sake, let's use Pope Pius XII. That's the more common position. Okay, well, in the church, the law of the church establishes that only the pope has the authority to declare how his successors are to be chosen. Only the Pope has that authority. And this goes all the way back to Acts chapter 1, right? When Peter, after the death of Judas, of course, who made the rules for how the successor or replacement of Judas was going to be chosen? It was Peter. He said, we're going to do it. We're going to cast lots, which is interesting. I don't know if we want to reinstitute that one today, Si. Let's cast lots.
On some of these guys, I think it would have been.
Let's roll it up. But actually, that has priestly connotations because the casting of lots came into play in the Old Testament succession of priests. But that's for another question. But the bottom line is this. Pope Pius XII just happened to have instituted a change in how his successors were to be chosen. And this is a fact. Historically, he decreed how many cardinals there would be, how many are necessary for there to be a valid election of the next pope. And of course, whatever he decrees will remain until a future pope were to change it. Are you with me, Si?
I'm with you.
And are you with me, my friend? Because here is the kicker. Every one of those cardinals that were selected because of the rules that Pius XII laid down, and popes before them for the selecting of cardinals, popes before him for the selecting of cardinals, but certainly here, Pius XII, all of the cardinals that were selected via the law established by Pius XII are dead. And so this is the question I've asked of many Sede Vacantis. In fact, I was at a talk, my friend, years ago at a famous Sede Vacantis presentation, who I won't name because I don't want to name Jerry Matadix. I don't want to upset anyone. I'm joking. Actually, it was. It was at a presentation he gave. I presented this very argument, and I asked him a simple question. I said, Jerry, because of the fact that Pius XII is dead, he established the rules to elect cardinals that were to elect his successors. All of the cardinals that he selected and consecrated are dead. How can you choose a successor of Pope Pius XII validly. You cannot. Don't give me a theory of Cardinal Bellarmine who said maybe the priests could do it because that's how they did it in the first century, second century. No, that's not the law of the church. And according to Patrick Henry Amlor in his Robert Church, the law of the church is perfect and beautiful. It can never lead us astray. We are bound by the law of the church. Well, the law of the church says we have to elect a pope from the cardinals that have been consecrated by a valid pope. So you have no way of selecting a successor legally. So therefore, Vatican I is a false council. Jesus is a false prophet because he said the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. The church, just as it existed when Jesus established the church 2,000 years ago, was guaranteed to exist for 2,000 years. You see, the law of the church includes the fact that popes die. But the law of the church tells us exactly what we are to do when a pope dies. And this is why, by the way, in the history of the church, the longest period of state of a contest you ever have had, it's only like 3, 4, maybe 5 years tops. Because the law of the church works. You mean to tell me the law of the church that Jesus established worked perfectly for 2,000 years, but oops, it failed at Vatican Council II. That is to say that Jesus Christ is a false prophet. Anyway, I kind of went into some detail there, but that's one. There's many ways to approach state of a contest, but that's one of them.
Caesar, thanks. I kind of have a feeling that, you know, Thomas sometimes takes your answers and pops them out and puts them on social media. I think this one's probably gone. I think that's probably one.
I hope so.
Caesar, also Trent Horn with his podcast recently did a whole podcast on this. So you just to continue your pursuit of the truth on this one, you might want to listen to Trent Horn's podcast, which you can get at TrentHornPodcast.com. Got to take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum. Tim Staples right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The blood of Jesus shed on the cross healed all our wounds. A lot of people say, well, I can do what I want. I can commit any sin. Jesus saved me. You can't be presumptuous. All holy God cannot allow you to sin or give you the right to sin by dying for you. That doesn't make any sense.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
I mentioned Trent Horn's podcast and not mention that today is a feast day in the Catholic Church called Trent Horn's birthday. Trent's birthday? He's in Texas, but he told us he's just going to be eating barbecue all day because it's his birthday.
Yeah, and he's 12.
I thought he was 20.
I think he's teenager today.
I thought he was 20. Oh, if Trent hears this, we're in trouble. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. Open forum means you can ask about anything, but people always ask him about Mary because he wrote the book Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines.
Hey, and Trent, I mean, speaking of Trent,
yeah,
and the Council of Trent and such, I'm trying to segue here. You know, it's beautiful to be Catholic, Cy, Because that last question really, I mean, it warms my heart. I love getting questions like that because even as you answer the question, your faith is just so fortified in that, this thing, look, folks, we have a great gift in the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church isn't going anywhere. It's impossible for there to be a break in the line of succession. Now, that doesn't mean, it's kind of like St. Paul, when he says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most pitiable, right? Oh, does that mean he doubted whether Christ was raised? No, he's making a statement of faith here. Of course, he knows that Jesus is resurrected. But the fact is, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, the whole thing is bogus in the same way.
Right.
If there is not a successor of Peter sitting in the chair in Rome, this whole thing is bogus. Jesus is a false prophet. But the good news is Jesus is real.
Right.
He really did live. He really did die. Is resurrected from the dead.
Amen.
He's alive and well in all the tabernacles, in all of the churches, of all the apostolic churches with valid succession, right? And we have a Papa in Rome who is today Pope Francis. Praise God for Pope Francis. And you and I can be excited about that because it is of divine origin that that man Francis is sitting there, because there is no other way to explain it.
But what about like Alexander VI? Like,
yes.
Like, he was kind of rotten.
He sure was.
I mean, he did a lot of good things. Like, in the Americas, he did a lot of good things.
He sure did.
But
without him, we wouldn't be here.
But if you were alive during all of the debauchery of Alexander VI, would you say that guy is the Pope? He's the legitimate Pope.
Amen.
Oh, you would.
Isn't that the thing, right?
Yeah.
Even though, I mean, Paul had to rebuke Peter. Right? For not living up to his own. But if you notice, whether it's Catherine of Siena or St. Paul, remember Catherine of Siena rebuked the Pope, said he needs to get back to Rome, as you vowed to God. And she told him something that nobody else knew except him and God. So he realized, oh my goodness, God has a message for me. But he didn't immediately obey, did he?
Forgot this.
Yeah.
No,
Catherine of Siena had, let me fill you in here.
Yeah, I don't know why I drew a blank on that.
St. Catherine of Siena, yes, had it revealed to her that the Pope had made a vow because he was living in France.
Yeah,
in
right.
Avignon papacy. And he had made a vow to return to Rome, but he had not kept his vow. And God revealed that to St. Catherine, who knew he needed to get back, and she approached him. Here, this little laywoman, right?
Right.
A third order,
Yeah.
And tells him that, and you can only imagine, wow. But notice this, whether it's St. Catherine of Siena rebuking a pope, telling him to live up to the vow that he made to God, or it's Paul who says to Peter, he rebukes Peter and says, you need to live up to your own teachings. Away and not eating with. But you notice what they didn't say? Neither one of them said, you're not the valid Pope.
That's a great point, yeah.
Not living up to, by golly, as John Wycliffe said, because it's the personal holiness alone that validates the office, according to John Wycliffe. And John Huss, they were both condemned as heretics. No. See, we have a gift of grace. We have this great charismatic gift in the papacy. And remember, it's a charismatic gift, meaning it comes upon the Bishop of Rome, not for his own sake and not because of his holiness, but it comes upon him for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what charismatic gifts are about, as opposed to, the static gifts or the gifts that communicate to the soul something permanent, right? Like ordination, right? That is something that's communicated to the soul that is permanent, or sanctifying grace, right? Habitual grace is permanent, unless, of course, we act contrary and we can lose the habitual grace of sanctifying grace and such. But that is not the case with charismatic gifts. This is why, catch this, Si, a lot of people miss this. This is why Jesus could say in Matthew 7:21, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, lay hands on the sick and they recovered and such?
Oh,
and I will say, depart from me. Why? Because you can exercise charismatic gifts, raise people from the dead, and be on your way to hell.
Oh, that's a little bit terrifying, actually.
Yes, it is. And a pope can be proclaiming the gospel infallibly and be on his way to hell because he's not living up to his own. That's so important for us to understand. And why? Because Jesus loves us. That's why. And he knows us, and that he knows that we need an authority in the church that is not here one day and gone the next. It's not subject to the whim of some charismatic dude who has a different interpretation here or there or and such. No, I will build my church. See, the story of Protestantism, Cy, is, you know, a Calvin comes along, a Luther comes along, a dynamic guy, and right. Of course they don't agree with each other, and Zwingli doesn't agree with Luther, and he starts his own thing, and you got John Knox, and then you got, and on we go, right?
Right.
Dependent upon these different personalities and their intellectual gifts that can easily lead people astray. We have the rock that Jesus Christ established in Peter and his successors, the popes, as we just talked about with that last caller. And that's why I say it's so glorious to be Catholic. It's so wonderful. We can know. And so, you know, when people say, oh, Pope Francis did this and, right? So, okay, yeah, maybe Pope Francis, maybe John Paul needed to be rebuked for this or that. Okay, I'm sure his spiritual director did that. And I'm sure some folks have rebuked Pope Francis for this or that, right?
Yeah.
But you and I, as the Catholic faithful, can know that we are secure in Jesus Christ and in his church.
What a great gift. Chris in Chesapeake, Virginia, watching on Facebook. You're going to have to be kind of quick now. Chris, go ahead with your question for Tim.
All right, I'll try to keep it brief. Thank you for having me on. A huge fan of you, Tim. All right, so I've heard it said about the Immaculate Conception that it's not necessary that Mary's conceived without sin, but it's fitting.
Yes.
So following the rabbit trail down, investigating the Immaculate Conception, I'm Catholic. I have a friend who's not, but he is really taking on a lot of the truths of the Catholic faith. However, this is one big thing for him that's a little bit of a hang-up, and he's also looked into it and listened to a lot of your stuff in Trents and other stuff like that. So I was wondering if maybe you could elaborate on what you mean by fitting.
Yes.
Because to me, you know, with all due respect, it can almost sound like a cliffhanger. So I was just wondering, maybe in your own words or...
Let's let Tim do that because we're just kind of getting short of time.
I'd recommend you get my book. Give it to your friend, Behold Your Mother.
Let's send it to him. Hang on the line after we're done.
We'll do that. We'll send it to you. But here's the key. Understand, the reason why we say it's not, there's no natural necessity is because of the omnipotence of God. In fact, there's no natural necessity for the incarnation. God did not have to become incarnate. He didn't have to die on the cross. It's for God so loved. You know, the Bible never says for God was so obligated in justice that he had to come and die on the cross. No, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? In the same way with the Blessed Virgin Mary, there was no natural necessity here because of the omnipotence of God. God could do, in fact, God could forgive Cy without ever coming to the cross and such. He could just say, Cy, I forgive you. You were a knucklehead, but I forgive you. Now, of course, we could argue, you know, as the great Cardinal Jornet does, that the world of nature has been transformed into a world of redemption through the incarnation, because God willed something more than just forgiveness in the order of nature, but he willed redemption, a transformation. And for that, now given, here's a key, given the disposition of God in the matter, the incarnation does not just become a nice option, because God revealed that this was to be done. And he revealed it in the Old Testament. Of course, it's hidden in the old. It's fully revealed in the new. But given the disposition of God, there becomes a necessity because God cannot deny his own word, because he is his word. In the same way, there's no natural necessity with Mary. God could have chosen to come into the world any way he so willed or to not to have come at all. But we have the revelation of God's disposition, God's will in the matter, both Old Testament prophesied and revealed in the new. So it's not just some arbitrary, oh, yeah, I think I'll do it this way. There becomes a necessity given the revelation of God, because God cannot deny himself.
All right, Chris, thank you. You got the question out quickly and you got the answer out quickly. Good job.
That's a first.
That is not a first. You answer quickly sometimes, but you love Mary. And so you like spending some time dwelling.
Amen.
You know that why I always end the show with Jesus Christ is the light of the nations? I very often do.
Amen.
Check this out from Queen Elizabeth. We got a little something from Queen Elizabeth.
A Christian.
Oh, you can't hear it. We'll play it tomorrow.
All right.
That was in her Christmas message. She said the same thing. All right. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.